Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 13, resuming our study in verse 9, Hebrews 13, 9. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. The rebound technique is based on the biblical principle that we are to stay in fellowship as much as possible in this Christian life. So again, the diagram is clear. Once you believe in Christ, you have eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. One speck of faith, more than none at all, and you are saved. The Bible is very clear on this fact. He that believeth on the Son shall have life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Excuse me. So the second that you believe that Christ died for your sin, you receive the righteousness of God imputed into your soul. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Abraham didn't do any good deeds. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't count any beads. He didn't get baptized. He didn't do any rituals. He simply believed in the Lord. Now, who is the Lord that he believed in? It was Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be saved. In all of human history, there's no other concept for salvation. It's the concept of grace, which is the antithesis of all other major religions. All other major religions say that you achieve union with God through a system of good works and rituals. Good works and rituals. This is a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. Only way you can be saved is to have the righteousness of God. You have to be as perfect as God is to be saved. For God to have union with any human, that human must be perfect. It's not good enough that you're good or sincere. You have to be perfect. How do you become perfect? Again, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for the righteousness of God. So one speck of faith, more than none at all, and you are saved. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. What happened on the cross? Every sin that every human ever did was imputed to Christ on the cross and judged by God the Father. That's why he screamed out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, for 3 hours, which is translated from the Aramaic, my God, God the Father, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is because he was bearing the sins of the world. Every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, yours, mine, the people that have not been born yet, the people in the past. It took 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, Christ leaned forward on the cross and he said, Tetelestai, which is translated, it is finished, with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? He died on the cross. He suffered spiritual death. He was physically alive when he was being judged spiritually on the cross for our sins. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, separation from God. So whatever that means, Christ bore for 3 hours. It took 3 hours for every sin to be imputed to him. At the end of 3 hours, he dismissed. He said, it is finished. And he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of Bible doctrine, is exactly what he said. We've reconstructed that from the scripture. And then he dismissed his human spirit, which went to heaven. His soul went to Hades, and his body went into the grave. The soul and the spirit were reunited with a resurrection body on the third day, and he rose from the dead. So anyone that believes in Christ receives the righteousness of God. That's why God is able now to allow you to have fellowship with him. This is the antithesis, as I indicated, of all other beliefs that have ever been foisted on the human race, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or the Tao or Confucianism. They all tell you that you have to work your way into heaven through a system of rituals, a system of human morality, and that is a lie straight from Satan. You cannot be good enough to be perfect. Mathematically, even if you had all the good deeds of every human that ever existed credited to your bank account, you would still go to hell. Because God can have nothing to do with perfection. You must have the righteousness of God, and that's what you have when you're saved. Now, once you're saved, you still have what's called the old sin nature. We've studied this in the past. OSN. It's in the biological function of your body. And the old sin nature is the source of temptation. And when you sin, You are said to be out of fellowship. You're said to be carnal. You're a carnal believer. So we'll draw this here. When you're in fellowship with God, this is the bottom circle. It's called fellowship with the Holy Spirit. When you, this is what you want to be in this circle. You can get out of this circle in time. You cannot ever get out of this circle. No matter what you do, eternal security, you cannot lose your salvation. Impossible. Because God is not a liar. You guaranteed a slot in heaven as a private the second that you believe. Now, the goal of all Christianity is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The goal for all Christians is to grow up spiritually. We start out as babies, and the goal is to learn Bible doctrine so we can go from a baby to an adult, a winner. And these winners receive fantastic rewards in eternity and in time. But we all start out our Christian lives here. At the second that we believe, we're entered into union with Christ, and we're saved. But most Christians spend their entire life in the playpen of the world, the cosmos. They never grow up spiritually. And that's called basically being carnal. The first time that you sin after you're saved, you're out of fellowship and you're said to be carnal. When you commit a sin, you are out of fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says that if we name our known sins as believers, if we believers name our known sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our known sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. So, how do you stay in fellowship? In time. Because we're in time right now. I've looked at everybody in here. We're all breathing, so we're all in time. How do you get in fellowship? You utilize this technique. Colonel Thieme has indicated this term. He coined the term called rebound. The rebound technique is 1 John 1:9 and many, many other verses in the Bible. And it simply says, if we as believers name a known sin. So today, if you lied about someone, if you told a lie, how do you get back in fellowship? You would say, Father, I lied about Susie Q. Boom, you're back in fellowship. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. Or if you stole some bubble gum, or you had arrogance, or you had vindictiveness, or you had jealousy, these are all sins. When you commit that sin, you name the sin to God the Father. You're put back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, that's a command to get out of carnality and to log time here. Now, because you're filled with the Spirit, it still doesn't advance you spiritually. The only way you can advance from here to here is by learning Bible doctrine. That's what Christ did for 3 years while He was on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Women's Right or the Down With Slavery movement. He didn't do anything that whitewashes the devil's world. He wasn't into the abortion movement or the anti-abortion movement or the pro-this or the pro-that. He taught Bible doctrine for 3 years to a bunch of idiots. And they got very little Bible doctrine into their souls. However, these idiots, the 11 disciples, all became great believers at the end of the day. But they didn't start out as great believers. They started out as complete morons. For 3 years, they heard a perfect communicator teaching them perfect Bible doctrine, and they didn't get any of it. They got about 0.001 cc's in their soul. That's about it. So, if they can do it, you can do it. Because these were undoubtedly the dumbest people that ever walked on the face of the earth, and yet they made it because they stuck to it. They stuck to it. And after the resurrection of Christ, of course, they had a crash course in Bible doctrine. So the goal of the Christian way of life is to reflect the mind of Christ. And that's what we are doing here by studying and learning Bible doctrine, because that's what we're commanded to do. But we're commanded to stay in fellowship. So the first thing we do before we do our Bible study is we say, yes, sir, we will follow your orders. And the orders are 1 John 1:9. If we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our known sins and to put us back into fellowship so we're capable of learning Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, let us spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, each of us, in the privacy of our own priesthood, to bow our heads, close our eyes in silent prayer and name any known sins, if we have any, so we can be prepared to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to fulfill the mandate that you have given us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 13. Before we do that, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, because in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, we talked about the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? And we studied about Joseph in that context, but we didn't study Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. And let's do that right now. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. So if you're trusting to have your problem solved by other people, you are cursed. Joseph, when he was in the well, he trusted in another person to get, not in the well, but when he was in prison, Joseph trusted in another person, the cupbearer, to get me out of this jam. And he didn't trust in God. So he is basically cursed, is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, that is other people, human viewpoint, and whose heart, that's your mind, turns away from the law, from the Lord. Your mind turns away from the Lord because you're not applying Bible doctrine. For he will be like a bush in the desert. That's a tumbleweed. If you've ever been to Arizona, you see these things blowing around in the wind. And will not see when prosperity comes. Even when he has prosperity, he will not enjoy it. But will live in stony waste in the wilderness. So most of your life you're spent in the wilderness, out in the tules, in stony waste. A land of salt without inhabitant. Salt, of course, is wonderful, but if you put salt in the ground, you can't grow anything from it. On the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. So you trust in the Lord, and your trust is the Lord. Now, how can you trust in the Lord? Well, first of all, you can't trust in the Lord unless you know what the Lord says to you. You've got to know Bible doctrine. You've got to know the doctrines that we just studied in Hebrews, where he says, I will never desert you, and I will never forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. So there you go. I'm going to trust in that promise from the Lord. And my trust is the Lord. He's not going to desert me. He's not going to forsake me because he said so. Verse 8, for he will be like a tree, this person that believes and trusts in the Lord, planted by the water. You notice that trees by water always grow bigger, even in Texas. That extends its roots by a stream. What's the stream? The stream is Bible doctrine. That's the water that you suck into your soul. That's how you grow. And he will not fear when heat comes. You will get testing. You will get testing as a Christian in this life, but you will not fear, because what can man do to me? Nothing. And its leaves will be green. Your production will be magnificent. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought. So when troubles come, you're not going to fall apart. You're going to say, the Lord knows this trouble's coming. The Lord knew billions of years ago that I'd be facing this trouble, and he's right here with me. He will never desert me. So therefore, I realize that it's trouble, but I'm not anxious about it in the year of drought. And I will not cease to yield fruit. That's production. That is production. That is production. And for no extra charge, let's just kind of look at Jeremiah 17:9, for those idiots to say that I'm saved by inviting Christ into my heart. You might have heard that little phrase. It's a lie. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So, you're going to invite Christ into a sewer? You don't invite Christ anywhere. You don't invite Christ anywhere. Christ invites you to be saved. It's arrogance that you're going to invite Christ into your heart, into your life. Christ invites you. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden with religion. Remember it said in Matthew, and I will give you rest. Christ invites you to get saved. You don't invite Christ into your sewer pen, your heart. Anyway, no extra charge. Back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. This is the unknown author of Hebrews writing to the congregations here in Jerusalem. Varied is poikilos, P-O-I-K-I-L-O-S, and strange is xenos, X-Z-E-N-O-S. So do not get carried away by strange, which means false doctrine, teachings. There is false doctrine everywhere. On any given Sunday or Wednesday night, in the vast majority of churches in this nation, they are putting out false doctrine. They're putting out strange teachings. They are not giving you the gospel. They will not tell you what happened on the cross because they don't know. They will not tell you about eternal security. They don't know. They won't tell you about fellowship with the Holy Spirit and how you achieve that. They don't know. Instead, they put out false doctrine. You've got to be baptized to be saved, brother. That's a false doctrine. You can lose your salvation. That's a false doctrine. A Christian could never do that. That's another false doctrine. A Christian can do anything that a non-Christian can do, and many times they do it even better or worse. Christians can murder. Christians can rape. Christians can lie. Christians can steal. You haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. And then you'll be all shocked that, oh, he said he was a Christian, and they took all my money. Yes, so those are false doctrines. False doctrines are everywhere. Everywhere. Do not be carried away by these varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Your heart is your thinking. The heart, the word is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A in the Greek. The heart can mean different things. It depends on the context. The context we just studied in Jeremiah, it referred to the heart as the old sin nature, obviously. But also the heart, the word, same word is used to describe the thinking part of your soul, what you think with. So it's good for the thinking part of my soul to be strengthened by grace. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. That's what grace is. God is all about grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You do not earn or deserve to be put back in fellowship when you name a known sin. You don't earn or deserve to be saved when you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. That's grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And the grace of God gives it to us. So when growing in grace, as we studied in Peter, it says the command is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That requires information. You cannot know what you do not know. And how do you learn Bible doctrine? Well, we studied that last time in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. You've got to find a pastor teacher that is academically prepared, has the spiritual gift, and puts in the time to teach you what it is. You cannot read the Bible by yourself and get it. Can't do it. That's arrogance if you think you can do it. If that was true, Christ would just simply get some little tracts and hand them out to everybody and never say a word. He taught information. The early churches set up churches. Paul had traveling seminaries. He taught pastor teachers. They established churches, and they taught the congregation. That's called the doctrine of authority. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, God will put that pastor teacher right in front of you to teach you. If you don't want to learn Bible doctrine, he's under no obligation to introduce you to a proper pastor teacher, because you would not stay more than 20 seconds because you have no interest in Bible doctrine. You only have an interest in people liking you and playing fiddles and singing in the choir and jumping up and down and telling everybody you love each other. It's all a bunch of malarkey. So, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by Bible doctrine. Basically, that's what grace is. It's a synonym here. Not by foods. The word for food here is broma, B-R-O-M-A. This refers to the food taboos of the Mosaic Law. Remember when we studied Acts chapter 10, verses 10 to 19, and Acts 11, verses 5 to 11, when Peter had a vision where a big blanket was brought down with all sorts of unclean food, pigs, chickens, all the things that Jews were prohibited from eating. And the command was, get up and eat it. Oh, I can't do that. I'm a Jew. It's a taboo. Get up and eat it. Oh, I can't do that. I'm a Jew. It's a taboo. It was a point to Peter that the taboos are gone. They don't save you. They don't make you spiritual. And that's the command regarding foods. Now, some of these Jews, that this letter was written to the Jews that were believers in Jerusalem, they were going back into the temple and offering food sacrifices. We studied the Mosaic Law and all the various sacrifices that Jews did. Some of the sacrifices were for the rebound, getting back in fellowship technique, by the way. Once Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, the reality had come. The rituals of the Mosaic Law were shadows. They taught that the reality would do this. Once the reality has come, you don't need rituals anymore. You're putting Christ to shame when you go back into the temple and sacrifice and do these rituals. We studied this before in Hebrews. That was the complaint that the author of Hebrews had, is that many Christians were going into reversionism, going back in the temple, offering food sacrifices, offering animal sacrifices, and it's blasphemy. We saw that Paul did this himself, and he almost died the sin unto death when he did that, because it's legalism. The rituals don't save you. They pointed to the work of the Messiah. Messiah has already done his work. We don't go back into the temple. We don't do animal sacrifices. There are no holy days. All days are alike. And yet, if you look at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, it says, look, if some believers want to have a special day that they set aside for prayer, don't criticize them. That's fine. Let them do it. If someone believes that they want to be vegans, that's fine. Let them be a vegan. If somebody wants to eat meat, that's fine. Let them eat meat. Because obviously, people that want to get into veganism or whatever it is, they don't understand. They're not at the same level of you as a mature believer. So tolerate them. Because these are simply lifestyles, and they don't really mean anything one way or the others. If you want to have a special day on Sunday, have a special day on Sunday. If you don't, then don't. If you want to operate your business on a Sunday, you can. If you don't, you don't have to. And that's all they're saying is live and let live. People want to do things and they want to do this and want to do that. So that's what Romans chapter 14 verses 1 and 4 says. But these Jews were actually doing these sacrifices because they meant something to them. They were doing it to impress God, and they were doing it because they did not understand the concept that Christ had already fulfilled all these things. No need to do them anymore. You are your own priest in the church age. You don't need to go to the priest to do sacrifices. 1 John 1:9, you name your sins to God. You don't do it to a third party. You don't go into a priest and say, well, Father, I did this and that and the other thing, and then they're going to tell you what to do to get back in fellowship. That's heresy. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The Bible says you are your own priest. You name your sins to God. You don't need to go into a third-party human being and tell them what's going on. In the Old Testament, you did, but we're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. We have a life that's far superior to the Old Testament believers. So verse 9 again, nor by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. It doesn't benefit you. Occupied is the word peripateo, which means to walk. It means your lifestyle. That was the lifestyle of these reversionistic believers. What is a reversionistic believer? A reversionistic believer is a believer that's learned some Bible doctrine. So you went from a baby, you heard Bible doctrine, you learned some basics, and then you turned back and you went into reversionism, back to being a baby. Now, you can't be a reversionist if you don't know any Bible doctrine. You're simply a baby. But if you learn a little bit of Bible doctrine and then reject it, you are a reversionist. So the people in this class, you know a lot of Bible doctrine. If you reject it, you will fall into the camp of being a reversionist. And you know what God does to reversionists? He will skin you alive with a whip. Because who I love, I will discipline you. And the purpose of discipline is to get you oriented back to reality. So you're not going to have the excuse, well, I didn't know anything. Oh, yeah, you did. So do not fall into reversionism. Don't go backwards. Keep moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. That was the encouragement that we saw by the author of Hebrews to these believers. Because most of them had gone back into reversionism, and some of them have even gone back into the temple with these old stupid rituals. So verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So we are the positive believers that are learning Bible doctrine. Our altar is Bible doctrine in our souls. That's our altar. We don't need the altar that was there that existed in the old temple. So that's our altar. Our altar is Bible doctrine in the soul, from which those who serve the tabernacle, this is in contrast, these are the believers that are going back into the tabernacle. They have no right to eat. Because if you're in reversionism, you can't be growing to spiritual growth as a mature believer. You can't be a reversionist and be growing in grace at the same time. Impossible. So they have no right to eat from Bible doctrine because they're reversionist. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So, in the Old Testament rituals, the priest on the Day of Atonement would have the big ritual. He would take an animal, sacrifice it, bring it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat, then he'd come back. That was for his own sins. Then he'd come back and sacrifice another animal, go back into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. That was for the sins of the people. Then they'd take the animal and they would burn the animal up, the dung and everything else, outside the camp as a indication. We'll see what that indication is in verse 12. So that was the Old Testament ritual. That merely taught what Christ would do on the cross. He would die for the sins of the world. He was perfect The animal was to be without spot, without blemish. The animal was not to be one that was harmful to mankind. Christ was not harmful. Christ didn't deserve to die. The animal doesn't deserve to die. Christ without spot, without blemish. The animal without spot, without blemish. Christ is perfect. The animal portrayed the fact that Christ would be perfect in his humanity. The animal died a horrible death. Christ died a horrible death for 3 hours on the cross. He screamed and screamed and screamed. So, the rituals were a shadow for the reality. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Christ was crucified outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem. He was not crucified inside the gate. He was crucified outside the gate. Now, this indicates that obviously a couple of points here, but one point was inside the gate, Judaism had perverted the Word of God. They had all these taboos. They had all these legalistic rituals that were practiced for salvation and for spirituality. There was no Bible doctrine being preached in the temple. So they had become apostate. They had become reversionist. As we studied in Matthew, Christ looked at the Pharisees and he said, "You people haven't got a chance to go to heaven. You're not going to heaven." And then he turned to the prostitutes. "These prostitutes are going to heaven, but not you." And the disciples got very excited about that. How could that be? How could these priests that are good and sincere and do good deeds and do all the rituals and sacrifices, how can they not go to heaven, but the whores are going to heaven? And then Christ said to the Pharisees, "You may not commit adultery, but I read your mind. And if you want to have sex with that woman, you're guilty of adultery, because that's the standard that I hold for you. And you may not murder, but if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder, because I'm God and I can read your mind." And then the disciples grab Christ by the arm, as it were, and they say, "Wow, if you can read our minds, how is anybody going to get saved?" And he looked at them in the Greek, paraphrasing, he said, "You knuckleheads, you have not been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do or don't do. You're saved by believing in what I am going to do for you. I am going to die on the cross for your sins. You believe in that and you're saved." And then, of course, they probably mumbled to themselves, "Oh, yes, we forgot." He only told them 1,000 times for 3 years and they forgot. You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by rituals. You're not saved by being good, doing good, thinking good. You're saved by belief in Christ. One speck of faith, more than none at all, saves you. And even that speck of faith that you gin up is not even of yourself. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, "For grace are you saved by faith." And that what? That little speck of faith you have is not even from yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God, the Holy Spirit, takes that little weak, bobbly, blippity speck of faith that you have and makes it efficacious for your salvation. Because you can't gin up 10% of faith to get saved, or 15%, or 20%, or get enough steam in the boiler to work up your little degree of faith that you think you got to have. The degree of faith you have to have is a speck more than nothing. Doesn't take very much. "Oh, that's too easy, brother. It wasn't easy for Christ." And if God is love, it should be easy. And it is easy. It's the easiest thing in the world to get saved. Very easy to get saved. You simply say, "I believe that Christ died for my sins," and boom, you're in. You can never get out. Getting here is not easy. This takes thousands of decisions. This takes one-shot decision. This is thousands of decisions. These decisions are what? "I'm going to learn Bible doctrine. I'm going to go to Bible class, come hell or high water, because I'm going to do what God wants me to do." And God wants you to do what? Whitewash the devil's world? No. He wants you to learn the mind of Christ. And that's the doctrine of Bible doctrine. So let's look at the doctrine of Bible doctrine that we have in front of us. We're not going to go through the entire Bible doctrine, because it would take about 2 hours. But we're going to do a quick flyby, so those people that are in tape land in the future will get the handout. So point one, all believers begin the Christian way of life as babies. You don't know anything about God when you're saved. You know just enough about the gospel to get saved. And of course, a lot of us come from religious backgrounds where we're behind the eight ball because we've got garbage in our soul. We've got antichrist doctrines in our soul. Oh, you got to be baptized. You got to live a good life. You got to turn around and tell the person behind him that you love them. That's all a lie. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by belief in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. alone. So if you've got a religious background, you've got a lot of scar tissue in your soul that you've got to wash the garbage out. Now, you've got to be taught before you can apply Bible doctrine. You've got to learn grace. I've got some verses here for you. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. You're babes in Christ. Paul complained to this congregation that he taught face to face. I fed you with milk, baby Bible doctrine, and not with meat, advanced Bible doctrine, because you're idiots. You can't even take down the milk. So how in the world can I give you any advanced doctrine? I can't do it because you're negative to Bible doctrine. You don't want to learn anything. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What's the law of the Lord? Bible doctrine. Converting the soul. That's where the battle is in your soul. Is Bible doctrine going to be the dictator of your soul? Or is the old sin nature going to be the dictator of your soul? It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We are all the simple when we start out. But Bible doctrine can make you wise. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the Word. What Word? The Word of God. That you may grow thereby. That's how you develop spiritually, by learning Bible doctrine. Not by cutting the grass at the church or giving money to the church or doing anything else that involves works. 2 Peter 3:18. But this is the command. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your command. Hebrews 6:13. We saw this in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews said, look, you idiots, I can't teach you anything because you're babies. You won't learn Bible doctrine. And he chewed them out. Point two, God desires that all believers reach maturity. 1 Timothy 2:4 and many other verses. But all believers don't reach maturity. This is the directive will of God. His will for your life, I know what His will for your life is for you to reach maturity. To get your crowns. Now in the Old Testament we would say to get your cities. Cities. We don't use that term because it doesn't mean anything today. Because cities aren't really a nice place. We want to go out and get our country estate. Today we're going to get our crowns. How do you get your crowns? Well, through the daily intake of Bible doctrine plus suffering for blessing. You're going to have to go to the gym to get those muscles. You've got to work out, and it hurts. But don't overdo it in one day at the gym. You can't get that Charles Atlas body in one day. You'll rip your pectorals out and your triceps, your biceps, and your lats. If you sit there and get huge amounts of weights, it's not going to work. You start out with a little bit, the baby weights. And then you go the next day. Well, you wait a day. Then you go back the next day and do the same muscles a little bit more. But there'll come a time in about 2 years when you're bench pressing 250 pounds and the guy is saying, give me one more. You can do it. And you puff, 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 and you get the one more. You're not going to do that on the first day. But you can get to 250, 300 pounds even. But it takes a lot of time and suffering. The same thing with Bible doctrine. You will get the Bible doctrine, and then he'll give you a test to see if you will apply the Bible doctrine. You'll learn about the doctrine of eternal security, and then you'll do a sin that will shock you. Oh, I've lost my salvation. And then you'll apply the doctrine of eternal security, and you'll say, no, I haven't. And you'll feel very relaxed because I passed that test. Or he will give you an obnoxious person that's going to gossip about you. Do you gossip back? Or do you use the problem-solving device called impersonal love? You hate me, I don't hate you back. You lie about me, I don't lie back. And of course, when you flunk the test, you rebound, get back in fellowship, and then pass the test. So yes, you're going to have testing. Don't be shocked when the testing comes. It will come. Jeremiah 17. You're going to get the drought. And then what will you do in the drought? You'll laugh at it. Because what can man do to you? Nothing. It's going to come. And many verses there are quoted for you. And then we've got verses here, a lot of verses that you can read for yourself on point two, that God wants you to get to maturity. He wants you to comprehend with all the saints, all other believers, Bible doctrine. And notice I've typed out a whole lot of them for you. Look at L. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 33. Hear instruction and be wise. Refuse it not. Proverbs 35. Every word of God is pure. Isaiah 28:10. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. This is just like the gym. You're not going to get downloaded with the full amount of Bible doctrine in one Bible class. It's going to take a lot of Bible classes. Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line. You come, You come. You come whether you're sick. You come whether you're happy. You come whether you're sad. You come whether you can't come. You come. Or you get the tapes. Or you read it and you study your notes. Every day you take in Bible doctrine. You cannot do it for yourself. I don't care how high your IQ is, you cannot do it for yourself. It's arrogance. You have to find the pastor teacher. That's the way God set it up. I didn't set it up this way. That's the way God set it up. You find the pastor teacher and you stick with them like glue, because when they're dead, you're going to have to find another one. But if you're positive, God will give you another one to find. Verse 3. To love God, we must learn His doctrines, for all happiness comes from our knowledge of the divine viewpoint. You have the human viewpoint of life, which is satanic, and you have the divine viewpoint of life, which is God's viewpoint. How do you determine the difference? Well, you grow in grace, you learn Bible doctrine, and you will be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You'll know when to hold them, you'll know when to fold them. Point 4. The gift of pastor-teacher is given to undeserving males to communicate Bible doctrine. His job is to communicate the content of the Bible, not to convince you. It's not my job to convince you, or to follow you around, or to find out whether you believe it or don't believe it. That's up to you and the Lord. My job, as under the Lord, is to give you Bible doctrine as best as I possibly can. And because I get double punishment than you get if I'm wrong. And I don't want double punishment. So it's a matter of careful study of about 20 or 30 years of study before you can really even open your mouth and say anything. These pastor teachers that come out of seminary after 4 years of learning nonsense. Anyway, no comment. Most seminaries do not teach you Bible doctrine. They teach you human viewpoint. They teach you Madison Avenue techniques, how to get a large congregation, how to do counseling, how to inflect your voice. ABC, ABCDE. You can see them on TV. Just turn down the volume and substitute Amway salesman for pastor teacher. They prance up and down and wave their hands and this and that, and Jesus this and Lord this. And they don't know anything, but they know how to sell soap. And all the idiots of the congregation are raising their hand and swaying back and forth. And, oh, yeah, brother, wasn't that good to be here? And then an hour later, what in the hell did he say? Made me feel good. But it's all Madison Avenue technique. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's the blind leading the blind, human viewpoint, emotionalism. It means absolutely nothing. Nothing. Okay, so the highest virtue, point 5, in the Christian way of life is knowledge of Bible doctrine. You were said, we're commanded to get the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Our command is to have the mind of Christ in your mind. And the mind of Christ is the written word. He's the living word. This is the written word. You have it in front of you. Point 6. Knowledge of Bible doctrine leads to spiritual adulthood and is the basis for your eternal and temporal, that means in time, rewards. God has fantastic rewards designed for you in eternity and fantastic awards in time. The blessings in time are nothing. A drop in the barrel compared to the blessings in eternity. And these blessings come in many categories. We studied these before. Point 7. The key to attaining maturity is faithfulness in the daily intake of Bible doctrine. There's no other way. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. All who want Bible doctrine will get it. 1 Chronicles 28:9. If you want Bible doctrine, we studied this in Jeremiah last time, He will give you the pastor teacher. If you don't want Bible doctrine, even if Jesus Christ Himself stood in front of you and taught you Bible doctrine, you would reject it. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ Himself did stand on the earth for 3 years and gave perfect Bible doctrine from a perfect communicator, and they didn't want it. And so you might say, well, if I was alive back then, I would be right there every day. No, you wouldn't. Because if you're not right here in Bible class every time the doors open, you wouldn't be there. So you can say it all you want to make you feel good, but you wouldn't be there. You'd be one of these knuckleheads that would give lip service for a couple of Bible classes, and then you would say, oh, Lord, my, let me go bury my father, and I'll be right back to you. And Christ said, let the dead bury the dead, but you follow me. Let the spiritually dead, the unbelievers, bury the physically dead. Another fellow said, well, Lord, I'll follow you, but look, can we kind of work out a deal where we don't have to really get in the boat and go over there because the crowd's right here? didn't want to go. So if you are not exposing yourself to Bible doctrine every day in some format, you wouldn't be sitting there at Christ's feet. You're kidding yourself. You could tell it to yourself and make yourself feel good, but you wouldn't be there. You would be off in the tulies with the rest of them, la-la land. Okay, synonyms for Bible doctrine. Take up your cross and follow me. Because when you take up your cross, you are separating yourself from the world. And the world will hate you. But that's great. Because as Christ said, they hated me long before they hated you. You can't compromise with Bible doctrine. You're either with it or you're against it. And if you're against Bible doctrine, the world will love you. The cosmos. If you're for Bible doctrine, they will hate you. They will persecute you in every way you can imagine. We studied some of those methods in Hebrews already. So, construct an altar in the soul. We just studied this in Hebrews chapter 13, 10. Construct that altar in your soul. The altar is based on Bible doctrine. Edification complex of the soul. This is actually a Greek word. Ephesians 4, 12 and 16. It says to be edified. Edified means to build up. To build doctrine in your soul. As Christ said, look, you're going to have the foundation, which is me. And then you build your house on the foundation. The house, before you build the house, you've got to have the infrastructure. You've got to get the 2x4s. And then you put in the wiring. Then you put in the plumbing. Then you put in the walls. Then you put the roof on. Not necessarily in that order, but it's a lot of process before you get it done. Another synonym is greater grace. James 4, 6 said, there's a greater grace. Salvation grace, that's one grace. But there's a greater grace. And that is learning Bible doctrine, reaching maturity. Military terms, Hebrews 12, 1-2 and Ephesians 6, 11 and 13 are military terms, which are synonyms for Bible doctrines. Move forward in line of attack. The language, kakma, epinosis, or sunesis. Kakma is the Old Testament word for knowledge. Epinosis means full knowledge. Sunesis means doctrine in the brain. This is a lovely one. Redeem back the time. Ephesians 5, 16-18, Colossians 4, 5. God gives you time. He has mapped out for you X amount of time in your hourglass. He knows the day of your death. It's already written. The day of your death and the manner of your death is already written. It's there. So you have X amount of time. And the Bible says, buy back the time that I gave you by utilizing it to study Bible doctrine. That's your number one priority. Where your number one priority is, that's where your time is. So if you have a hobby, and I bet you spend a lot of time with your hobby, which must be a great priority to you. But you're not taking the hobby with you, but you can take Bible doctrine with you. Salt, Matthew 5, 13, Mark 9, 15, Luke 14, 34, Colossians 4, 6. We as believers are said to be the salt of the earth. And if you have no taste, then you're worthless. If you have no Bible doctrine, you're worthless. And you're good for nothing. Salt's good for savoring food, and of course it was a preservative in the ancient world. They didn't have refrigerators. You salted everything. And we are the preservative. Believers hold the nation together. Mature believers hold the nation together. We studied that concept before. Excuse me. Each of you that learns Bible doctrine is an invisible hero in the angelic conflict. You hold your nation together, whether you know it or not. You'll know it in eternity. And we're also said to be living outside the camp, which is Hebrews 13, 13. We'll get to that in a second. The issue in the Christian way of life is growth. It's the old sin nature versus your daily spiritual growth. The old sin nature is your area of temptation. We sin because we have the old sin nature. The old sin nature was imputed to us at birth. It was imputed to the genetically formed old body. And God imputed Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. And it will not depart until you die. When you die, the old sin nature is gone. It doesn't go with you. Your soul departs the body. The biological life stays behind. And the old sin nature, which is in the flesh, also stays behind. But the old sin nature is your source of temptation. Without Bible doctrine, the believer is in the cosmic system. One or two, as we studied before. The cosmos has two criteria, two different environments. Point 10, Bible doctrine is not for sale. Never make an issue out of money. Like most churches, they make an issue out of money like you can't believe. They need to have your money. God doesn't need your stinking money. God has all the money in the world. He's perfectly capable of operating without your little piddly dollars. If he allows you an opportunity to give of the money that he gave you through grace, then give it in grace. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, as it says. So if you see an opportunity to contribute your money to a ministry that teaches grace, then do so. But don't even think about it. When you write the check, forget about it. And don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Most churches, though, John Smith gave $40,000 to the building fund. Who will give more? Or they'll give him a big plaque because he's such a great giver. Or they'll have somebody come up and say how they gave 10% and their life was blessed. It's all a lie. Their life wasn't blessed because they gave 10%. It could be just coincidence. Or it could be the humor of the grace of God, because the grace of God does give logistical grace to all believers. But God's not a magic genie. You can't rub the genie by giving him 10% of your measly income and he's going to bless you. It's a lie. It does not say that in the Bible anywhere. The tithing stuff is a scam that the Baptists developed to fleece you. There is no percentage set on how much money you want to give. You can give a penny like the widow, or you can give $1 million. There's no set gift on criteria on how much to give. And Bible doctrine is never for sale. So when they try to sell you their tapes, their books, their prayer cloth, their holy water, it's blasphemy. Now, Colonel Thieme, upon which my ministry is based, and I've studied under him for years, for decades, he was a genius in the original languages. He was a genius in his understanding of grace. He understood grace as no one has in the last 2,000 years. He wrote extensively, as you know. If you go to his website, you can get all his books for free. His 50 years of ministry, over 50 years, literally teaching every night without a choir, all for free, no charge. And they will never hit you up for money. They'll never ask you where you live. It's all grace. Now, I used to make a habit of going to so-called Christian bookstores, and I would go in there and look around as long as I could stand the horrible music they have in there, because the music is horrible music. It's some type of a holy music that's supposed to make you feel spiritual, I guess. And to me, it's like rap music. Both of us equally bad. But as long as I could stand the phony baloney music and how holy they think they are, I looked through the books that are for sale. And one book I remember, it said, How to Be the Wife of a Happy Husband, or something like that. And it was like, you know, $9.99. I open up the book, and there, word for word, is Colonel Thieme's materials from his own free books with his diagrams in the book. So I flip back to the bibliography or to the footnotes. Any credit for R.B. Thieme? Nope. Nothing. Nothing. Did he sue these people that made millions of dollars off of his literature? Literally millions of dollars been made off of his stuff. They've been stolen by people, they just reproduce it. Did he make any money off it? Did he sue them? Nope. Put it in the Lord's hands. Did they make money? Oh yeah. I won't mention any books, but there was one book that was published that made millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. And that guy was a member of Colonel Thieme's church and basically lifted his material, wrote the book with no credits, and sold it for millions of dollars. So, Bible doctrine is not for sale. Anybody that's trying to hit you up for money, that's your first clue that this church is apostate. And I need to depart. Have a nice day. As Christ said to the disciples, that was a magnificent temple that Herod built. The stones could be seen for miles around, shining marble, huge structure. And the disciples were so impressed with it. Oh my golly, look at that temple. And Christ said, you idiot, stop looking at the temple. There is nothing there. There's no Bible doctrine being presented in the magnificent, wonderful, fabulous-looking temple. It's filled with dead men's bones. There's nothing there. And then he said, there'll come a time really soon when not one stone of these marvelous stones will be left standing on the other. And that prophecy uttered in 30 AD came true 2 years after this book was written to the Hebrews. 2 years later, 2.5 years later, in AD 70, the Romans tore down every stone and demolished the place. The last words of Christ, point 11, he uttered on the cross were about Bible doctrine. Luke 23:46 compared with Psalm 31:5. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine. That was the last thing he ever said. Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. Okay, so back to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, the people is us, believers, suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside of religion. He was separated from religion. It's grace all the way. Sanctify means to save, to set apart. The word is hagios. You are all a saint. If you like the sound of that, you can look in the mirror and say, I'm Saint Sally. Catholics love to appoint people as saints. Who in the world gave them the authority to appoint somebody better than somebody else? I don't see that in the Bible. The Bible says we're all in union with Christ. We're all exactly equal. We're all saints. And that's what this word says. Sanctify, saints. We're all saints, the people through his own blood, by means of his own blood. And that refers to his spiritual death on the cross. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. The blood was a representative analogy. The blood of the animal represented the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He lost a little bit of blood, but not very much. How do we know that? Because John tells us when they stabbed the spear into his chest, it punctured the chambers of the heart, and out came blood and water, which indicates that he didn't bleed to death. Because once you die, the serum will collect, drift down. It's a medical phenomenon, and the fact that clear liquid and blood came out indicated he did not bleed to death. That was not the cause of death, loss of blood. The cause of death was, I dismiss my soul and spirit. Nobody killed Christ. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. But you think a human can kill the Son of God? If Christ said, no one's killing me. I could call down 11 legions, 12 legions of angels and destroy all these people just with a wink of an eye. So when people say the Jews murdered Christ, no, they wanted to murder him. But Christ voluntarily went to the cross. Not your will, not my will, Father, but your will be done. So when people give you this Jew hatred stuff about, oh, the Jews killed Christ. No, they didn't. And the Jews refers to the leadership. That's what the word the Jews refers to, the Pharisees, the leadership. They wanted to murder him, but you're going to murder the Son of God? I don't think so. No. Christ voluntarily went to the cross. Okay, so verse 13. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, this is a synonym for Bible doctrine. We live outside the camp. We don't live in religion. We don't live in ritualism. We don't live in legalism. We live outside the camp. We take up our cross. These are synonyms for Bible doctrine. Bearing his reproach. They hated him. They're going to hate you. You go. If I went into a Baptist church, and I've been to a couple of churches where I've been invited to speak, and I tell them about eternal security, they don't want me to say that because the young people will go out and fornicate. You can't tell them they'll lose your salvation. They'll go out and get drunk and fornicate. We don't want to tell them that. And of course, the young people are going to go out and do that anyway. But it's the Word of God. But they don't want to hear that. They don't want to tell them that. They got to be moral. They got to be good, good, good. No, you don't. That's not what saves you. Now, you go out and fornicate and drink and get drunk, as we studied in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed, the sex act in marriage, is to be undefiled. For fornicators, sex outside of marriage, and adulterers, having sex with someone that's not your partner outside of marriage, God will judge you. You don't get away with anything, but you can't lose your salvation. So every sin that you commit has a price tag on it. And God will judge you. But we can beat him to the punch, can't we? Because in Corinthians it says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So when you commit a sin like gossip, rebound immediately before the boom can be lowered on you. If you commit fornication, rebound very quickly before the boom can be lowered on you. Now, of course, you might say, well, I'm going to use this rebound technique and I'll fornicate on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights, but I'm going to rebound really quickly. You can't scam God. You cannot scam God. You can't outthink God. So, it's true, you'll be back in fellowship. That's true. God can't lie. You can fornicate, boom, you're back in fellowship. But he says, basically, that you're not going to be growing. Being in fellowship doesn't... You can be out of fellowship and be a mature believer. You can be in fellowship and be a mature believer. You can be out of fellowship and be a baby. You can be in fellowship and be a baby. You'll never grow anywhere. Rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. It's a license to serve. So if you abuse the rebound technique, I don't want to be around you when the boom lowers on you. It's a grace mechanism. But for the young people, no, I'm not going to lie to them. I'm going to level with them. You can't be unsaved. Now, there's a price to pay, because also fornication, as we studied last time, is a special type of sin. All sin is sin, but fornication causes scar tissue to develop on your soul. And therefore, we're told to flee fornication because it's a sin against your own body, and you will lose your capacity to enjoy real sex with your real mate in a real marriage. You destroy your capacity. You're destroying your capacity that God set up in eternity past. So, but you can't lose your salvation. But you can shorten your time. Now, if we've engaged in these types of activities, the solution is always rebound and start learning Bible doctrine. And don't shock yourself when you fall off the wagon again. Rebound and learn Bible doctrine, because some people have a sin nature and they like to fornicate. That's part of the weakness of their old sin nature. Other people have an old sin nature, and fornication is not really their big thing. Gossip is their big thing. Oh my golly, they love to gossip. And they'll gossip and rebound, and gossip and rebound, and gossip and rebound. They're no worse or no better than the fornicator. In fact, they're actually worse. Because we studied the seven sins in the Bible that God thinks are the worst on His list, fornication is not up there. Gossip is. Proverbs chapter 6. Gossip's up there. So, but fornication is a special type of sin that destroys your capacity to enjoy a marriage with the right person. But it's not too late, because if you're still alive, you can still rebound. And if you're married, stop engaging in adultery. If you're engaging in adultery, and stop doing mental adultery and move forward. If you're single, stop fornicating, because you're destroying your capacity for that one mate that's out there. That's one mate that's out there. Even if the right person came up to you, you would not be able to identify them or enjoy them, because you've destroyed your own soul, because you've listened to the cosmos. And the cosmos says, this is fun. And God wants you to have fun. God invented sex. But He's got a system where a right thing has to be done in a right way, or it'll lead to disaster. Half the time? No, every time. Every time. So, we have here, bearing his reproach. I don't know how we got into fornication, but we did. Verse 13, 14. For here we do not have a lasting city. What's the city stuff? Well, we know the city stuff now. Remember the part about Moses was a beautiful child? No, it's Moses was a child pertaining to a city. That's what it says. So, city was the promise of rewards for Old Testament believers. They understood the city. The crown stuff they didn't get. That wasn't a language of accommodation they could take to. We understand the concept of crowns, so we use crowns, they use cities. So it says, for here we do not have a lasting city. Now, a couple of other meanings here, obviously. We're talking about the city of Jerusalem, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city which is to come. Okay, there's going to be in the future a millennium Jerusalem. There's also going to be what's called an eternal Jerusalem. In the millennium, which is after the second coming, Christ will rule from the earth, from Jerusalem, for 1,000 years at the new temple and the new city of Jerusalem. It's called the millennium Jerusalem. In this millennium Jerusalem, there will be no walls. Zechariah 2, verses 4 to 5. There will be a temple. Ezekiel 40. Chapter 40, all the way up to chapter 48. There will be animal sacrifices again during the millennium. Ezekiel 40, chapters 40, all the way up to Ezekiel chapter 48. What's the purpose of these animal sacrifices? They're to memorialize the work of Christ. They're not to duplicate it, but they're to give a memorial to the work of Christ. That's what they're for. And remember, the 1,000 years is not the church age. It's not the church age. They're not royal family of God. The church age is where you have the royal family of God. The 7 years of the tribulation, that's the Old Testament dispensation. And the millennium, they go back to the Old Testament way of life. They are not the church age. Okay. They will have unsaved people living in Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:6, Zechariah 14:11. So unsaved people, where do the unsaved people come from? Because when the millennium starts, they're all believers. But the believers are having sex. And if you're a believer in the millennium, you're going to live 1,000 years, and you're going to have a lot of sex, you're going to have a lot of kids, and you're not going to grow old. But a lot of the kids will not become believers. They will use their volition to say, no, I don't want it. Point five, water will flow from the new temple. Ezekiel 47:1. There'll be trees around Jerusalem and the temple. Ezekiel 47. Now, the eternal Jerusalem, by contrast, we cover this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 to 27. You're going to have supernatural, this is going to hang above the new earth. God will destroy the universe, all of it, and he'll create a new universe with a new earth. And on the new earth, you're going to have a new Jerusalem that's going to be suspended above the earth. It's going to be like your headquarters for God. And so you can pop in, or you can head back to your corner of the universe from time to time. But it'll be suspended above the earth. It'll have supernatural life. It will have walls. It will have gates. There'll be no temple. There'll be no animal sacrifices. And the water will flow from the throne of God. Now, what does all this mean? I don't know. That's all the Bible tells you about it, because it's far beyond what we can imagine in terms of magnificence. As the Bible says, our rewards, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what these fantastic rewards are that await us. Okay, so we'll break camp here. We will take up on Sunday with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today, make them a source of blessing in our lives, so that your glory may be reflected through us in time, and that you may be glorified in eternity when you bestow on us our rewards. In Christ's name, amen.